Someone wrote that the amount of information that we produce every day is absolutely mind-boggling, and that there are 2.5 quintillion bytes of data. I don't even know what a quintillion is. I know it's a lot more than a trillion, but I guess it's at the level of five. 2.5 quintillion bytes of data created every day. And in the period between May of 2016 and May of 2018, because I read this article from Fortune magazine, that two-year period produced, up to that point, to May 2018, that two-year period produced 90% of the data in the world. So we are increasing our information, our data, by leaps and bounds, like never before in human history. And that, of course, comes over the internet. It comes in various forms and social media and online stores, as well as just emails and texts and phone calls and things like that. It is phenomenal on what's happening. You could say that we have more information than ever before, but it seems like we have less and less wisdom. Is that a pretty fair statement? Yeah, maybe. Is that a fair statement? Yes. Okay. Okay. So we have more information than ever before, but less and less wisdom. You could say that we have TMI. We have too much information. It's way more information than we can even think about processing in our own minds. Well, we have information overload for sure. We have more information than ever before, but less and less wisdom. Saul was under a great deal of stress. We've studied this man, King Saul, this flawed, broken man who was very prideful and very arrogant, very sinful. Saul was under a great deal of stress. He was between a rock and a hard place. He was in a catch-22 situation. He was in a great dilemma because the Philistines were gaining in strength and also in confidence. And we looked at this map last week, and you can see that the Philistines came all the way from down here, and with a long logistical supply train, they were able to go to battle, prepare to battle in the Valley of the Jezreel, or rather the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon is, okay, in this valley that is a transport route between the Mediterranean Sea and the innermost parts of Israel. And so with the Philistines threatening central Israel, it was very possible that they would be able to split Israel in two. Very likely, Saul's intel also reported to him, we don't know this for sure, but most likely they reported to him that now David, who had been running from Saul, was no longer running from Saul, but now he was aligned with the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites. And so Saul was understandably jittery. He was terrorized. He was fearful about what would happen if he went to battle against the Philistines as they continued to gain strength in the Valley of Jezreel. They were gaining in strength and also in confidence. So what should Saul do? Saul needed information. He needed some data. He wanted to be told what to do to fend off this imminent threat from the Philistines. So what would he do? Should Saul attack them? Should he retreat? Or should he prepare for a defense of the Jezreel Valley? What should he do? We know that he was fearful and terrorized. He did not have a reliable source of information anymore. Very important point. We learned last week that Samuel, the prophet, was dead. He had passed away, so he couldn't get information from him, at least he thought first. He was not available. But then also, the priests were all dead, and so they could not use their Urim and Thummim on the inside of their ephod to pull out a black stone or a white stone, one meaning yes, one meaning no, if you asked it a question. And so all the prophets were dead. Why? Well, because Saul had killed them all except for one, Abiathar, who was with David. So the prophets weren't available, the priests weren't available, and He was not receiving any information from God through dreams either, probably because he was so anxious and terrorized he couldn't sleep. So therefore, he was not receiving any information from God through dreams, which is very somewhat common in the ancient Near East. And God, you know, has spoke through dreams at various times. And so the text tells us that any of these information sources were no longer available. So what he did, we learned last week, is he consulted a medium, someone who would consult with the dead. So there were spiritists who consulted with evil spirits, but then there were mediums who consulted with the dead, or at least allegedly did so. So Saul sought out a medium, and he wanted to talk to Samuel, who had died. And as he communicated with this medium, the medium was very surprised, this witch at Endor, was shocked because who appeared before her but Samuel? And so the text tells us that she was shocked. She was surprised to see Samuel. And so most likely she was expecting either a demon to show up or was most likely going to fake it like a lot of modern fortune tellers do, right? And so the text tells us that she was shocked and when Samuel did appear before her. But that's the whole point with the paranormal. You never know what you're going to get with the paranormal, which is why it is forbidden in the first place. Even as we read and understand what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we don't know for sure if that was really Samuel. You see, the text is somewhat ambiguous. You have to land the plane somewhere on whether or not that was really Samuel that communicated to Saul. I tend to think so, yes, but there are some very, very good Bible scholars out there, J. Vernon McGee being one of them, who say that that was not really Samuel. But then there are many others who say that it was Samuel. I tend to agree with that majority that it probably most likely was Samuel. But you see, that's the whole point, because with the paranormal, you never know what you're really getting. That's why it's evil. That's why it's wrong, because it could easily be potentially deceptive. Because sometimes you might get the whole truth, sometimes you might get a half truth and a half lie. Other times you might be totally deceived into a lie. You just don't know what you're getting with the paranormal. That's why God's word says don't use the paranormal as a source of information. And that is why it's wrong to go to mediums, to psychics, use Ouija boards or horoscopes, because it will deceive even the elect. The whole problem is that it might work sometimes, and you will get a response, but you never know what you will get. And so therefore, it is an untrustworthy source of information. Even the believers can be manipulated. But here, I believe what's taking place is really the overarching theme of the whole book of 1 Samuel. If you remember anything about the book of 1 Samuel, it's that God is sovereign, meaning that he is omnipotent and he is willing and able to use his omnipotence. And he is sovereign. And he will take our obedience, he will take our sin, he will take our mistakes, and everything in between, and he will use it to eventually accomplish his purposes. God is sovereign, he is in control. Sometimes he allows things to happen. Sometimes God's will is not his perfect will, but it is his permissive will that he allows to take place. But God, it is his choice. It is his sovereign choice to do one thing or the other. And so here, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, God, in his sovereignty, I believe, allowed Samuel to communicate with Saul. The medium didn't do it. God allowed that to take place. The medium thought she was doing it, but she herself was shocked when Samuel actually did appear. And then she was also shocked to find out that Saul was the one who wanted her to work for him. Because he was, after all, the king of Israel. He was the one who had just banned all the mediums and spiritists from Israel. But she was one of the few that remained. And his guys got a hold of her so that way he could try to find some source of information that would give him some advice, some understanding, so that way he would know how to respond to this imminent threat of the Philistines, possibly aligned with David and his 6,000 people. And so God in his sovereignty allowed Samuel to communicate with Saul. Again, the medium didn't do it. God did it in his sovereignty. And this is what Samuel, if it truly was Samuel, said. And it says in verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons, get this, will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." And so Saul got a lot of information. Some of it he had already been told, but then verse 19 contains some new data, some new information that he hadn't heard before, and that turned his terror into depression. And God had told him these things before, because there were so many examples of Saul just rejecting the word and the will of God. In fact, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, I'll give you one such example. We looked at chapter 15 last week, and this is one that happened previous to that in chapter 13. And Samuel was rebuking Saul because he had sinned against God. He failed to follow what God wanted. And so in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, "You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not endure, and the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And so in stages, Saul lost his ability to lead the nation. At first it was, "Saul, you're going to continue to be king, but your son will never become king of Israel." But then the second stage was, "Saul, one day you will lose your kingship. You won't live as long as you think you're living." And then finally the third stage, which we just read in chapter 28, "Saul, you're going to die tomorrow." It progressively got worse as his heart got harder and as his arrogance got bigger and stronger. So you see that progression taking place. And so when Samuel communicated to Saul, basically Samuel is saying, why do you even bother talking to me? Because I'm a prophet of God. Why do you bother talking to me? Because you're an enemy of God. So why do you come to me? And secondly, Samuel did not answer the question that Saul wanted answered. He did not answer that question. Saul's question was, "What do I do to get myself and my nation out of this dilemma? Do I attack? Do I defend? Do I retreat? Give me some information, Samuel." Dead Samuel, give me some information. But Samuel did not give Saul that answer. He didn't even come close to it. He just gave him information that he already knew, chapters 13 and 15. But then he added something on in verse 19. He answered the question, "This is what will happen to you, Saul?" That's the question he answered. And verse 19 was, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." So not only are you a rebellious one, but now you're going to die, and it's all going to go down tomorrow. The Philistines are going to have a great victory over you and your sons and your entire army. You're going to lose, Saul. So he got that additional bad news. Saul got something other than what he asked for. He asked for advice, but instead he got his destiny. So what do you do when you get too much information or really bad news? You get TMI. This is information I wish I did not know. Have you ever been there? It's like, oh, wow, I wish I didn't know that. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, right? It's like, well, if I don't know about it, it's not going to bother me, and I can't do anything about it. So it's like, oh, man. So what do you do when you get TMI or you get really bad news? What do you do with that? Well, you know, sometimes having too much information can be a detriment, and so ignorance is bliss. But the first thing that you do here is something that Saul didn't do. So sometimes we learn, you know, direct from God's word about what God's people did do, and sometimes we learn from what they should have done and they didn't. And in this case, we learn from what Saul didn't do. He didn't go to the right source. So first of all, we have to consider the source of that information. Is it reliable, or do we just assume it's true? You know, you remember that meme that has Abraham Lincoln on it, and it says, you know, everything you read on the internet is not necessarily true. That's what Abraham Lincoln said. Have you seen that? Yeah. Well, I just told you. So just imagine it in your mind. I probably should have shown you, but anyway, I'm too lazy. So everything that you read, whether it's on a written page, printed page, or if on the internet, isn't necessarily true. So you have to consult your source. You have to understand and evaluate and consider the source. See, what Saul did was, because of his arrogance, because of his continued sin, heaven fell silent to him. But when heaven is silent, do not talk to hell. That's exactly what Saul did. He went to what could have been, if it were not for the sovereignty of God, an inaccurate source. He went ultimately through God's sovereignty, got the right information, but it was really, really bad information for him, probably information that he could not digest or handle. You and your sons, your legacy, are going to die tomorrow. Everything's going to end tomorrow for you and your nation. So first of all, we have to consider the source, because the source might be misleading or it might be incomplete. Remember, the Bereans, they checked the sources of the apostles to see if what they were teaching was so. And so even though Saul wanted to talk to hell, God was gracious and sovereign to Saul because he allowed Samuel to talk instead of a demon. And again, you see a specific example of God's sovereignty, God working in every nook and cranny and opportunity, and God showing not only his sovereignty, but his grace to his people. Even when they were at their absolute worst, God indirectly supplied what they needed. They demanded information. Saul demanded information, and he got it, albeit very bad news. But God gave it to him. And that is the theme of the book. It's God's sovereignty showing itself once again. So first of all, when we get bad news or TMI, we have to consider the source. But the second thing is we have to see God's provision and grace in the information, because that's who he is. He's a gracious God, and he loves his people. And he will tell us the truth, and he will give us the supply that we need. We sang about it in that last song before. This inheritance, these riches that we have in Christ. And you think about riches. If I tap you on the shoulder, when I see you in Kroger, if I walk up from behind and tap you on the shoulder and say, tell me about God's riches. Tell me about the inheritance. How many could you list off? Say, well, I'm saved. That's a good start. That's the big one. But then there are all sorts of unconditional and conditional blessings that God has supplied to us. And we must never worship the gifts, but we must worship the gift giver. So he gives us peace and purpose. He gives us relationships. He gives us spiritual giftedness to be able to do things really well so we can help others and build up the body of Christ. He just gives us all of these blessings and gifts That's who he is. And so we see God's provision and grace in the information. So what's the worst news that you could possibly get about your future? And that just might be, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is very applicable for you. And that bad news is that you will go to hell. That's true. I hate to say that. I don't gain any pleasure in that, but that's what you will wind up with. In fact, in John chapter 3, we're all familiar with John 3:16, but verse 17 and 18 continue to supply information. They say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Okay, that's God's intention. But then verse 18 continues to supply more information that we need to hear, even though it's truthful and it might hurt. It says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned," as Travis told us before, "but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Why? Well, because God hates you so much? No, it's because you have not received the gift that you desperately need more than anything else, which is forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, not just the taking away of the bad stuff, but also the giving of the good stuff, which is God's righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The holiness, the purity, the goodness of Jesus is put into your account. So when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He no longer sees the sin because Jesus has paid for, he has processed, he has expedited the sin. So therefore we are no longer condemned, but rather we are enjoyed because there is an authentic, complete relationship now that is between God and us because we've accepted that gift. So if the worst possible news is that you are going to hell because you have not received that gift of eternal life and that your sins still stand between yourself and God, the compelling thing to do would be to receive that gift. So the worst news of your future is if you don't trust in Christ, then you will go to hell. Why? Well, because of this life, if a person has not trusted in Christ yet, they stand condemned and they continue to just push God away. And they're I don't want you in my life. I don't want you in my life. Maybe I'll take some of the good stuff through common grace and I'll enjoy that. But I really don't want you so much. And so, of course, in this life, which is temporal, that pushing away continues and continues. But then there is a line of demarcation to where that temporal becomes permanent. See? And so what I wanted all along over here is what I will get for eternity over here. So it is imperative that we receive that news. So first of all, when I get bad news, I have to consider the source. I have to secondly see God's provision and grace in that information. And then thirdly, if there is anything that I can do to avoid that destiny, then do it. And so for the non-believer, that would mean to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, but what did Saul do? Saul had this information that he was going to die tomorrow. So could he be like Back to the Future and go back into the past and then kind of change things around and mess with the fabric of time? Is that what he's going to do? Well, we don't know what he was thinking for sure, but we can only speculate about three different possibilities. That Saul did go into battle, we do know that, and he and his sons died that next day. We'll learn about that in chapter 31 in a couple weeks. But one option was that he did not believe in what the Word of God said, and he possibly thought that it just would not happen. And that's possible because Saul was continually rejecting the Word of God. He just didn't believe what God or his prophets told him. And so that's possible that he just went into battle thinking, okay, it's not going to happen. I don't need to do anything different. I'm just going to follow what I think is right. The second possibility is that he did decide just to go through with it and let it happen. The third option is that he did believe it, but he thought it was revocable. So we don't know what he was thinking. All we know is how it turned out. And Saul did go into battle and die that next day. But if there's anything possible that we can do to avoid our destiny or our fate, then it is imperative that we do it. The fourth thing is that we need to stay faithful and stay the course. And this goes for all of us, because if you look at the entire Old Testament, it's like basically the prophets of the Old Testament were communicating to Israel and Judah, sometimes both, the same message over and over and over again. And that was simply, follow God and do not follow the false gods. Follow the true God. Obey Him and reject the false gods. But time and time again, Israel all the time, and Judah about at least half the time through their kings, rejected the rule that God had for them. Over and over again. And it was like, do you people ever learn? Here you have these prophets saying the same message in different ways at different times, and yet you can't follow what they're saying. But yet, in every period of Israelite history, including today, even though the majority, most of the time, went against what God communicated to them, there was always, always a faithful remnant, a small group, a minority, an imperfect group. But yet their hearts were soft toward God, and they loved Yahweh. And they wanted other people to love Yahweh too. And they followed Him despite what the main current of culture was doing. And that is a great example for us. So even if we get too much information and it's overwhelming, even if we get bad information, stay the course and stay faithful to what God is doing, regardless if everybody else is turning their backs on God. Stay faithful and stay the course. So we have this very flawed man, Saul, who would soon die. But something happened to him before that would take place. He was there in the presence of that witch and his two associates and in Samuel. And in verse 20 of chapter 28, it says, after he got this news, he immediately fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. So what did he do? When he got that information, he did like a full planking. Is that what they call it? You plank? You know, it's like, I'm not going to repeat it because that's way above my pay grade. All right. So he got the news and he just fainted. He collapsed right down. And well, Saul, you haven't eaten in the last 24 hours. And that was actually part of the ritual of going to a medium or spiritist, is you fast a good 24 hours before you go to communicate to this person to try to gain information that you need. And so he hadn't eaten anything. But yet this woman, this witch at Endor, was surprisingly gracious to Saul. And she wanted to give him some food. Look where verse 21 says. So it says, when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. Oh, Saul, wow, you never change, do you? But his men joined the woman, urging him, and he listened to them, and he got up from the ground and sat on the couch. And the woman had a fattened calf at her house, which she butchered at once, and she took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night they got up and left. And I think that she had a little bit of an ulterior motive. I thought this was pretty funny. Because she wanted him fed so that way he would have the strength to go on his way. So she heard the information. In fact, she was the one that related to Saul that tomorrow you're going to die. And so she's thinking, tomorrow this place is going to be filled with Philistines. I need to get this guy to move on, you know. So there's a little bit of an ulterior motive, but still, as a woman who was not just non-God, but I would say anti-God, or anti-Yahweh, she was doing a pretty virtuous thing. She was doing a pretty noble act to feed this king of Israel, the same king who was in the process of booting them all out of Israel. And so she was doing a good thing. She was compassionate to Saul. She insisted that he would eat. And so 1 Samuel, it does an interesting thing. It's totally opposite of like all of the other ancient Near Eastern writings of its time. You know, because all the other people groups, they had writings and they would like, their protagonists were like near perfect men and women. And everybody else was evil. It was the white hats versus the black hats. It was good versus evil. And their heroes were like not anti-heroes. They were not like Clint Eastwood in Unforgiven, you know. They were like clearly like a Gary Cooper type heroes. Okay, everything good and virtuous about them. But the Bible shows all of the shades of gray in between. It shows the protagonists as not all that perfect men and women. And it does that definitely with Saul. It also does that with David as well. But also those who we would categorize as at least non-God, or maybe in some cases actually anti-God, we see them as not perfect people, but not as totally imperfect people either. 1 Samuel showed the Philistines and now this medium to have some degree of virtue. They had the ability and the capacity to do noble things, even though they still opposed God. It showed God's people also to be frequently wrong and not that good. And that's all through the whole Bible. It's not just the Old Testament or 1 Samuel. So you have the example of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. They were some bad dudes. Eli himself was kind of mediocre. You see both sides of him. He was not the greatest father in the world, although he did serve God pretty well. And of course you had Saul, who was definitely imperfect. You had David's older brother, who was not that great of a guy. You also have Nabal, that we learned about a couple weeks ago, and husband of Abigail. Not a good guy either, but yet a Jew. So you have all of these characters who are like kind of a shade of gray. And it's like, wow, is that TMI for us? Is that something we can't handle? No, we want our good guys good, and we want our bad guys bad. Nothing in between. It's easier for us to process that way. But the Bible says, nope, I'm going to give you all the truth. I'm going to show you everything. So, little word up there for the Word of God. So, it is true that anti- or non-God people are sometimes good and right, and God's people are sometimes bad and wrong. Ah, TMI, John, that's too much for me to process. I don't want that, but it's true. The Word of God reveals that to us. It is an uncomfortable, inconvenient truth for us to see that. So then, to current times, it's like, wow, yeah, you know, I can see that because there are a lot of people who claim they're Christians and they don't act like Christians. In fact, there's a book that came out a few years ago called Christian Atheists. And they're not really atheists, but they... You can't tell the difference between that Christian and that atheist. You know, and there are a lot of people who claim to be believers, and some of them maybe are not believers, but some of them are, as you get to talk to them. So how do we navigate through that? How do we figure that out? What does the Bible teach us to do about people who are in that category? Because to some degree, and in fact, I would say to 100% degree, all of us fit into that category. It's just a different shade of gray for each of us. Some of us are a little darker shade, meaning we're a little bit worse off maybe, and some of us are a little lighter shade, maybe we're a little bit better off. And so what do we do with that? How can this be? How can God's people be bad? Does it mean that they're not saved all the time? In some cases, yes, but in many cases, no. They are saved. But I think it's safe to say that when a Christian acts like a non-Christian, they are merely being average and they're not being normal. Meaning normal being a standard for the kingdom of God. And a really good example of this past week was this man, Brant Jean, whose brother had been shot by the woman Amber Geiger. And he forgave her. And we're all like, wow, that's amazing. And so he forgave her. He read a statement to her. And then he went over and he hugged her. You see the picture? And then on top of that, the judge, you see her name there, Tammy Kemp, she gave Amber Geiger her personal Bible. That's because Amber Geiger asked for it because she said she didn't have a Bible. So the judge went back in her chambers, got out her personal Bible, and gave it to her as a gift. Of course, she's being sued now. But anyway, that's another story, right? Just keep doing the right thing. A faithful remnant stays faithful and stays the course. Because that is normal. That's not Green Beret stuff. Although to us, we would probably put it in that category. But yet, that's actually, in the kingdom of God, a normal thing. But oftentimes, we settle for average. And so, what happens more frequently than we'd like to admit is we do not come across as Christianly. And we don't come across as much different than the pagans. See, this was the problem for the church at Corinth. So, you know, they're the most dysfunctional church of the first century. They looked just as bad, if not worse, than the Greek pagan culture of their day. And so what does Paul do? What does he do? Does he say, oh, you guys are probably not saved? No. In fact, he does the complete opposite. Over 20 times, he refers to them as brothers. And the times he calls them brothers, they are embedded in the times when he is confronting them on their sin. So he doesn't just disregard them. He doesn't write them off as unsaved. Rather, he appeals to their salvation as a springboard for their maturity and their change and their transformation and their discipleship. So he uses all sorts of tactics to try to influence them to become more like Christ and less like the world. He sends Titus to them. He prays for them. He writes letters to them. He visits them. He communicates to them face to face. He uses all sorts of means in order to nudge them toward salvation, and toward sanctification. So you have this, which I think helps a little bit with the explanation as well, because it is true for all of us, when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we cross this line here and we pass from death into life. And the only thing that allows us to pass from death into life is faith and trust and reliance in what Jesus has done for us. That is the only thing that allows us to pass there. But at this point in time, and for some time afterwards, we don't appear to be that much different. I remember Norman Jean McCorvey, who was the Roe in Roe versus Wade. You know, and she trusted in Jesus Christ as her Savior. In fact, Randall Terry, the guy from Operation Rescue, he led her to Christ. And for years, she was still a lesbian, and she still believed abortion was okay. But then, as she grew in Christ, she eventually, at some point, said, you know, abortion really is murder. And so she turned against the abortion industry. And she started to actually campaign for pro-life laws. But she was still a lesbian. But then a few years after that, she rejected her lesbianism as sin. So it takes time. It takes discipleship. None of us are totally there. In fact, you could say, in one way, when we pass from death into life, on one hand, we're complete in Christ because we have all of the equipment necessary to grow. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, given spiritual giftedness. We have the Word of God. Our hearts are illumined to the truth of the Word of God. We have all of the equipment. So in one regard, we're complete. But in another measure, we're half-baked, if that much. And so that's where the sanctification process takes place. Thanks be to God that this is in the hands of God based upon the character of Christ. This cannot be altered, but this goes up and down every day of the week like the Dow Jones Industrials. And the reason why it does is because this is in our hands based upon our character. And so our job is to cooperate with what the Spirit of God wants to do here. So, do we reject it? Do we ignore it? Or rather, do we seize hold of it and say, yes, I want to grow. I want to be more sold out to the mastery and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I will grow. I become more mature. I become more resilient. I won't be reactive to others. I will be responsive to others. I will initiate. I will walk by faith. My faith capacity will grow and get greater because I will trust God for bigger things. I will see the kingdom of God no longer in just black and white, but in technicolor. So there are all these aspects of maturity. And that is by far the overwhelming amount of the New Testament. The New Testament is not to get believers or non-believers to become believers so much, although the Gospel of John, that's its stated purpose. But the overwhelming amount of the New Testament is to get believers to become disciples. That's why the epistles were written. They weren't written to non-believers. They were written to Christians. People who needed to become more sanctified. We're called not to just make believers. We are called to make disciples. That's what the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 is all about. And so there are some distinctions between believers and disciples. A believer is only justified, is only forgiven, only has a relationship with God. But a disciple also has warm fellowship with God. And this fellowship can be lost if we sin or ignore what God's word wants us to do. But the relationship, thankfully, cannot be lost. We're immature here, but the disciple is increasingly becoming mature. A believer only knows God's unconditional benefits of salvation and ultimate resurrection. But the disciple knows not only the unconditional benefits, but also conditional benefits as well. The believer is not necessarily active, although he or she should be, but the disciple is reproducing and bringing other people to become believers and ultimately disciples. A believer is oftentimes selfish, but a disciple is increasingly more sacrificial. A believer is one who is becoming one is free to that person, but of course it was very costly to Jesus Christ. But to that believer, it is absolutely free. But for a disciple, becoming one is very costly. And so knowing those distinctions and that to be a believer is a necessary prerequisite for one to become a disciple is very helpful in our interpretation of much of the Word of God, and also pulls us back from being too judgmental on other Christians and actually compels us and motivates us to go to those people to offer discipleship. That's why I say, Bob alluded to it before. It's like, you know, if you want to give us all gift cards and things, that's fine. But the thing that we really want, all five of us, I speak for all of us, the thing that we really want more than anything else is to see you grow as disciples. That is what turns our crank. That is what motivates us. So if you want to let me know that you're becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're growing, write to me about that. That's what I really want more than anything else, is to see you and me grow in Christ together. That's the build out, because that is the Great Commission, that we are to make disciples of all nations. And so that, hopefully, is a good distinction between believer and disciple. Christians become believers at salvation, but they become disciples during sanctification. We can oftentimes very much appear to be unsaved and not much better than the world, but we need to confront and nudge one another toward growth. The New Testament does just that. It nudges and equips believers to become disciples. We must go from milk to meat. And thinking about information and the massive overload that we have living as 21st century Christians, I thought about the amount of information that 1st or 5th or 10th century Christians had. And they were doing really, really well if they had access to at least a part of the Bible, let alone the whole Bible. And so they would see the Bible and they might say, wow, that is a lot of information. In fact, when you and I turn the pages, especially as fairly new Christians, and even as mature Christians, it's like, wow, that's a lot of information. But especially when we were younger Christians, we were like, I don't think I'll ever be able to understand this. I mean, especially the Old Testament, that's like 2/3 of the whole Bible, and I don't get it. I mean, there's poetry there, and I'm not a poet. And there's history, and there's prophecy. Wow, it is so confusing. There's just way too much. But then, now, 21st century Christians, especially as information and data are increasing exponentially, it's like all of the information that is out there. And we look at our Bibles, and our Bibles are the same size as they were, you know, 100,000 years ago. It's like, wow, compared to all the information that's out there, it's not as overwhelming, maybe, as it once was to 5th or 10th century Christians. And so maybe that's an encouragement. Maybe it's like, wow, we can maybe understand the Word of God a little bit better because it's like, wow. But the challenge for us is to, like, take all of the other information sources that are out there. And I'm not saying we should ignore them all, because we can't. We need some of those information sources just for life in general, and even for our work and things like that. We need those information sources. But the thing that we have to do in order to be a faithful remnant, we have to intentionally put the Word of God above all of those other information sources. And for the things in life that are the most important, things in life that define our very being, things in life that teach us about who God is and what His intentions are for us and how we are to treat and regard other people, we have to listen to the Word of God alone as our information source and put all of the other information sources in their proper place. That's our challenge as 21st century Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all that you're doing through our church here at Bear Creek. I thank you for the flock groups, the Sunday school classes that relentlessly teach the Word of God. It is truly a word of life, a word of life and beauty. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in understanding it and processing it into our lives, to synthesize it, to apply it in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would choose to be and resolve to be one of the faithful remnant. And I pray, Father, that regardless of whatever course our culture takes, that we will choose to be faithful to you and what you want for us. I pray that we would continue to go to the well of your word and to drink deeply of its truths, and allow ourselves to move from being believers to full-fledged learners and followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.